We've been in studying the book of Luke since toward the end of August, and now we're going to be in verse 11 today through eleven through nineteen, and. We left off last time we got together with the healing of the man with the withered hand, and we looked at the spiritual implications of that and what it was about, and how the Pharisees and the scribes were gathered together, and they knew that that man with the withered hand was there, and how they looked to see if Jesus would heal him so they might have something to accuse him of healing on the Sabbath day. And they weren't there for good purposes. And so we're going to read from verse 11 through verse 19 this morning. And then we're going to be going back and forth between Luke chapter 6, verse 11 through 19, and the 109th Psalm, and those, how they're related. So beginning in verse 11, and they were filled with madness because he had healed this man with a withered hand. He had told him to stretch forth his hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people came out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And so that'll be our block of scripture that we're going to look at today. And so several things that are brought to our attention here in these few verses, beginning with verse 11, we find the Lord, he's always dealing with two kinds of people, the goats and the sheep. And we find the Lord faced with his adversaries who were filled with madness, it says. They were filled with madness. I always think of our pastor's message on good words and comforting words. They weren't there to hear the gospel from the gospel himself. They weren't there to hear the good words. They weren't here to hear the comfortable words. They were there because they were filled with madness. And it says that they communed with one another what they might do to him. Not thank God he's here, not how wonderful. Look what all he did. Look at all the people that he healed. Look at all the wonderful things. Look at all the wonderful works. Surely this must be the Son of God. No, it's we got to get rid of this guy. What they might do to him. And then it says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. And it came to pass, it always brings to our mind that something has been predetermined here. Something has been foreordained by God the Father. Something has been determined before to be done. It came to pass as God predetermined it. It came to pass as it was written of him. The previous verse again explains to us that Jesus was interacting with these two different groups of people, the individuals, the masses and disciples that came to him to be healed and hear the word. And then this religious group, the Pharisees and the scribes that that he was disrupting their hierarchy. He was disrupting their power scheme. He was disrupting. The people went after the Jesus instead of after them. And then thirdly, out of his disciples, he had a multitude of disciples that were following him from the days of John. And out of those disciples, he chose 12 and also named them to be apostles or ambassadors or messengers of the gospel. That was why he picked them. They were imbued with some special gifts and things, well, for the accomplishment of his purposes. But he chose them specifically to be ambassadors of the gospel, to be his representatives, to preach the gospel. And then Judas Iscariot is kind of singled out here at the very end, being conspicuously named as a traitor. But he was chosen and named an apostle according to God's purpose. We'll see that he must be betrayed. It was according to God's eternal purpose there. And then it says, multitudes came to be healed because power issued forth from him. It's here it's called virtue. But I think the translators maybe slipped a cog here when they translated that word, because there's a couple of words in the Greek that are they're very clear in their meaning and definition, and yet they kind of willy-nilly interpose them where according to their some purpose that they had. And and when we think of virtue, we think in terms of moral excellency, but the word here really speaks to efficacy. It's a word that in the Greek, the word is dunamis, the word where you get dynamite, where you get power. The word that's translated in Acts chapter 1, verse 19, we believe according to the working of his mighty power. And we'll look at that again here in a minute. And in the word that they're using as virtue in the Greek is the word arete. And it's usually translated praises. And we'll find a couple of examples of this here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles. And that was that Greek word dunamis, by power. And wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken them by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. And then in Acts, as we mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 19, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his dunamis, his power, to usward, to the church, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now this mighty power here is a different word. It's the word that means the application of that power. So we have the power, the dunamis power, and then we have the application of it. So if we read that again, the exceeding greatness of his dunamis, his power toward usward, who believe according to the working of his application of his power, his application of his power to the church, that causes them to believe the gospel, causes them to believe that he is the Son of God. And then this word aretes, that's normally translated as virtue, we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's the right translation of virtue there. It's that Greek word aretes, and praise here is the optimal word. And I think if you read that, now we go back to our text verse, and verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went power out of him and healed them all. The power of God Almighty went out and healed them all. What a picture of the church here. And if we think in those terms, it makes sense. He healed them all. A picture of the church here. And so I think that's a more correct rendering in this case. And that's what it says in my Greek interlinear, that power went out of him and healed them. Now there seems to be a direct connection here between this block of scripture that we're looking at with a type of Christ that we're presented with in Psalm 109 in David, which corresponds in a prophetic way with the events which we read about, and it came to pass. So let's turn over to Psalm 109 after we've read through here in verse 11 through 19 in Luke chapter 6. Turn with me back to Psalms 109. And again, we're looking at David as a type of Christ here, and no doubt these very circumstances affected him at that moment. But he was writing as holy men of old were driven by the Holy Spirit. They were scribes. My pen is my tongue is a ready writer. I'm a scribe for this Holy Spirit. He said, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise." This arete's kind of a thought that we have here. "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries. But I," and we notice here these next few words are given to us in italics. They were supplied by the translators for some purpose that they thought would aid in the understanding of it. But I think it was perfectly understandable without those. He says, "But I give myself unto prayer." And it kind of changes the thought from a works kind of oriented application of, I'm just giving myself unto prayer, I'm working at that, from I am prayer as it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. "And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg, and let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places." And so far it goes on to prophesy about Judas Iscariot here, as we're told by Peter in his book. And we'll look at that in a minute. But as we're going to be going back and forth between Luke here and this Psalm 109, so you can kind of keep your hand, as Norman always says, keep your finger here and turn over there. And keep your finger there and turn back over here. So as we look at this, the first three verses of Psalm 109, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise." And we think of the covenant of grace when you think of the praise of God. "And for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause." And as we look back to Luke chapter 6 and let's look at verse 7. "And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him." They were not there for comfortable words. They were not there for the praise of God. They were not there for good purposes. They were there listening for him to say or do something that they considered illegitimate according to the law of Moses, and that they would have an occasion to accuse him with the ultimate aim of causing his death. That was the remedy for a lot of these violations, was death by stoning. And in verse 11, it told us they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They compassed me about with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. What prophetic words from David. And as we view this from the Lord's perspective in Psalm, he's saying, I was there to redeem the church, and they were there to accuse me of all kinds of vile things. They were there to find a way to put me to death, which turns out to be in the purpose of God, because it was necessary that he should die to pay for the sins of his people. And so they communed with one another. They got together. They had their secret meeting. And they said, we got to do something about this guy. He's a disruptor. He's bad. Bad for our business. And even in the midst of the multitudes, which thing ought to have brought forth the praise, that this Greek word arete for the Lord, this who only can call you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, is what it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Even in the midst of this healing and this enmity came from every direction. And I think it's important that we understand that. This enmity toward God as a result of the fall, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He can't understand them or know them. And the natural man is enmity against God. These scribes and these Pharisees were just the spear point of that enmity that was caused by the fall. And he said earlier in Luke chapter 6, when they were accusing him, he says, well, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? The sovereign Lord God Almighty was within his right to do any of those things. It's only by sovereign grace that he exercises mercy to anyone. Because there are none deserving. He says, I would be within my rights if I just destroyed all of you right now. But that was not in his purpose. His purpose was the redemption of the church. And so we find them accusing him, and even in the midst of all these wonderful works that he did, these healings and casting out evil spirits and healing the people that had various diseases and crippling problems, all these things that are just a emblematic of the results of the fall, he healed them all. What a picture of the church. But this enmity came at him in spite of that from every direction. It says, they compassed me about with words of hatred. When we think of a compass, we just think of the points of a compass that go around in a 360-degree circle. And there's a little point at every degree. He says, they compassed me about with hatred. And they fought against me without a legitimate cause. It's interesting that they always tried to find ways, the lawyers always tried to find ways. Well, we talked about this in our last lesson. The lawyers said, well, the law says that you can't tie a knot or fetch water with a rope with a knot tied on the bucket on the Sabbath day, because that would be work. But it was legitimate for a woman to tie her girdle, so they said, well, if you have the little woman go out and tie her girdle around the bucket handle and lower the bucket down with her girdle and fetch a pail of water and carry it in by the girdle, she's not touching the bucket and she's not tying a knot in something that she's not supposed to. That, it doesn't violate the letter of the law, but it sure violates the spirit of the law. And what was the point of the Sabbath? The Sabbath was to recognize the finished work of Christ and not to interject your own works. As it says in Hebrews, when we mention this quite regularly, that he that enters into the rest of Christ has ceased from his own works. And that was the point of the Sabbath, was to have people remember to recognize that the finished work was in Christ and that their works were not to be interposed in the place of that. And in fact, the law of Moses said if you violate that, the result is death. And that's what happens when you violate the gospel. If you substitute works for grace, the result is death. And there's no substituting allowed in there for the death of Christ. And so in the midst of this healing and this animosity that came at him, that compassed him about, and he said, is it lawful for me to destroy or to save life? Even though I have the right to do either one, what was his response? His response was, and it came to pass, he went up into a mountain to pray. In Psalms, it says, I prayer. For my love, they are my adversaries. And we're going to look at that block, that little part of the sentence in a minute here. My love, for my love, for the church. That's who he's talking about there. For my love, they, the ones that are compassing about with hatred and animosity, they are my adversaries. If he wasn't there to save the church, if he was just there to continue on in the shenanigans that they were up to, they would have been his buddies. But because he was there for the purpose of redeeming the church, and he was calling out the hypocrisy of the law and all their legal works for righteousness, they were his adversaries. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I, prayer. And again, we note that give myself, it says, I give myself unto, are supplied words, and supplied words to aid understanding in their view, and not really a direct translation of what's in the actual Hebrew there. I think a more correct understanding of this as relates to the Lord is I, prayer. Matthew Henry says, I am prayer. And it's important for us to look at this in relationship to Luke 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And it says back in verse 11, they were filled with madness and they communed one with another what they might do to him. They were communing with one another for evil purposes. He was communing with God for the redemption of the church. He was communing with God because he was about to do something that, from our standpoint as natural men, defies logic. If we knew somebody was against us and hated our guts and was out to get us, we wouldn't name them as one of our close compatriots. But it was necessary, according to the purpose of God, for the redemption of the church, that this be done. It came to pass that he went up into a mountain and prayed. And what they call a mountain back there is probably not what we would consider a mountain, like Mount Hood or Mount Adams or something of that nature. It was more of what we would consider a lump or a hill. But it's not the physical characteristics of it that are important here. It's the spiritual aspect. When it talks about going up into a mountain, it's a spiritual application of that. He goes up to a higher plane and communes with God, communes with him about the redemption of the church, communes with him about the things that must surely take place, the things that are about to take place, the things that he is going to directly put into play here. As his enemies communed with one another, the Son of God communed with God the Father regarding the things which surely must come to pass, as it is written regarding the people God the Father gave him in the covenant of grace. He could have destroyed them. He could have destroyed those people that were against him with a thought, with the merest gesture. But that would not have achieved the purpose of God in being just and the justifier of them that believe. His answer was found in prayer. Remember what he said to Peter? I have prayed for you. And remember that word prayed there was a term that had to do with the concept of obligation. He was obligated to pray for Peter because Peter had been given to him from before the foundation of the world by God the Father. Peter's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He was obliged to pray. He says, I'm obliged to pray for you, Peter. Satan would like to sift you like wheat, but I'm obliged to pray for you. And remember what he said in John 17. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me. I pray for them because he is prayer. It's not just so many times prayer just becomes a laundry list of shopping items. Oh Lord, you know, I need a new washing machine, or I need a new this, or I need a new that. And the Lord, when he prayed, it was only about one thing. Is I came to do the will of the Father, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of everyone he gave me, I should give eternal life. And that was the redemption of the church. When he prayed, it was about that. It wasn't about anything else. He would heal them all. And to heal them all, to be saved, meant he must die. And the things that must take place for that to happen are being enacted. Remember, he said, for my love, they are my adversaries. And if you recall in John chapter 15, verse 13, he said, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater love. Because of the great love wherewith he loved us, it talks about in Ephesians. Let's turn over there and read that from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And you know what it says right before that? It talks about our condition before. And even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were without strength, Christ died for us. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Dead in sins, made alive by Christ. I was thinking this morning, I almost brought a charcoal briquette. It's a pretty good example of something that is pretty dead. Maybe once it was comprised of things that were alive, but now it's dead. And you can fan that briquette till you're blue in the face, and it is never going to make a flame. It is dead. And religion just, I just read the other day, well, there's just that spark of life in it. All it takes is just a fan, somebody to fan that spark into a flame for the Lord. Well, we're just like that briquette. We can't be fanned back into a flame of life unless there's an external application of flame. That is the only way that's going to happen. And so even when we're dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Let's move on down to verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He gave himself for it. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what it tells us over here in Psalm 109, for my love. For my love, they are my adversaries. For his eternal electing love. And then the next verse, in verse 5, says, they've rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Even though he said unto them all, whosoever will may come, but they won't, because they are involved in the enmity because of the fall. Their nature is against him. They've rewarded me evil for good. He did all these wonderful things. In one of the Gospels, he says, for which one of these good works do you stone me? For healing somebody that was crippled before? For taking away a disease that was making somebody's life miserable, that was going to end in their death? For which of these good works do you stone me? They rewarded me evil for good. Their plan was to kill him. Hatred and evil because the people went after him who had the words of life. That's what the disciples said. Where should we go? You have the words of life. There's no one else. He disrupted their power, their hierarchy. And now it must come to pass, as it is written, that Jesus must be betrayed according to the purpose of God in the redemption of the church. Verse 6. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. You know, you think about Judas was among them. He did everything they did. When they prayed, he probably stood up and prayed. He was right in there with him, but it was only here and not here. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. And so on it goes about his posterity. And we notice in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, the last words of that verse is, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now we know that Peter correctly understood this to speak of Judas Iscariot, because he writes that in Acts, the first chapter. When Judas was off the picture, when he'd hanged himself, Peter said in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus according to the determinate counsel and purpose of God. He was numbered with us and had obtained a part of this ministry. Boy, I just think about when the Lord was talking with his disciples and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all said, is it me? Is it me? And the ones that were regenerated, the ones that were born, said, man, I know it could be me. I know in my heart that it could be me. I hope it's not. I pray it's not. But I know it could be. And Judas says, I hope he doesn't find out it's me. There is a big difference. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity there in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 109, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And let his bishopric or his office let another take. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. That's from Psalm 109, verse 8. right in the middle of David, but this the prophecy by the mouth of David, it says. Matthew 20, turn over to Matthew 20, verse 18. It says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." He prayed about that, picking that guy that night. He went up into a mountain and prayed, "Lord, I've got to pick the betrayer tomorrow among my friends. I've got to pick the guy that's going to rat me out." But it's according to your will. It's according to your purpose. It's according to our agreement in the covenant of grace where I said, "I give my life for the sheep, for the people whom thou hast given me." Matthew 20:19, the next verses, "And shall deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." There's, my friends, is the gospel from the very words of Christ that he knew ahead of time, that he knew he must fulfill for the redemption of the church. Matthew 26, verse 2. "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, the very picture of the lamb that was slain and the blood that was applied in Egypt. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Verse 24, Matthew 26, verse 24, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him," written in the law, written in the prophets, written in the Psalms. "It goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. But for my love, I do this. For my love, for the church, I do this. For my love, they are my adversaries." And that will take us to the end of this block of scripture. And the next time we're going to be looking at what's called here in this part, the Sermon on the Plain and Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew chapter 5. And they're a little bit different, but essentially the components are the same, but they each bring us a different perspective about the Lord. But one thing I would like to call your attention to is the first things out of his mouth deal with the church. Blessed be. Blessed be. And when he gets done doing all that, then he says, "Woe to these other ones. Woe to them." And it's just like in the closing of Matthew, where they have what they call the great white throne judgment. The first thing that happens is he says, "Welcome, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world." And they get ushered out. Then he turns to the left and says, "Woe to you guys. I never knew you." This is the same thing. Blessed be. Blessed are ye. And the only ones that are blessed are the church. Ephesians chapter 1, we might go there and look at that. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Every single one. He didn't leave a one out. So we'll stop there, and till the next time, my friends, be free.